Again, we are in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and we're beginning a study of verse 8 and following to the end of the chapter. And we, in this discussion, will be talking about Satan as our adversary, as stated in verse 8. If you will, read with me verses 8 through 11. For the call by the apostle is to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's stop at 10. 11 will be included in that section. Verses 12 through 14, we find just some of the final greetings, and we'll make note of a couple of things in that section, but it's primarily verses 8 through 11 that we want to cover in our discussion. And I want you to note, first of all, there in verse 8, as we look at it simply, as it comes in the discussion, the call for sobriety. And the idea of being sober there is the idea of being in control of self. There's a reason why that term is used with regard to those who have lost their sobriety to drinking. You know, are you sober or not? The basic idea behind that is: have you drank enough alcohol to where you are no longer in control of yourself, or are you still in control of your senses? Because that's what sobriety indicates in the term itself, especially in the word that is used in the Greek, the idea of self-control. Having said that, since we are called to sobriety, called to self-control, we certainly can make a broader application than simply the concept of temperance with respect to alcohol. A sober-minded individual is an individual who is in control of himself, who is serious, who is dedicated with regard to his Christian walk. It's very important for us to be in control of ourselves, in control of our desires, in control of our minds, in control of our tongues, and in control of our bodies, because that's what the devil uses to accomplish his purposes. He entices us with sinful activities and lustful desires so that we will, in effect, lose control of self, do things that we should not do, engage in activities that are inappropriate, so that he catches us in sin and causes us to lose our standing with God. That's the whole point of the devil's work. And so sobriety or self-control is something that is extremely important with regard to withstanding the devil. The second word there is vigilance. A number of years ago, misspoke during a sermon, and I was talking about being diligent and vigilant, and I made up the word vigilant and was called on it. But when you talk about vigilance, diligence is a part of that. The idea of keeping a vigil, being on watch, being careful, to be looking about, ensuring that you know what's going on, you're aware. When we are involved in an accident or get a ticket, one of the things that can be done is you can go to traffic school or driving school for the purpose of dealing with that. Never had to do it myself. But anyway, with regard to that, one of the things they seek to teach you is defensive driving. The concept is, even if you are minding your own business, there's a chance you're still going to get into an accident, because you have to mind not only your own business, but the business of the other guy. You have to be aware of what they're going to do. You have to look them in the eyes to know that they're engaged in their driving. That's one of the things that my dad taught me is, whenever possible, for example, coming up to an intersection, don't just look at the car and what the car's doing. Look at the driver. Because you can tell sometimes that driver has absolutely no idea what he's doing, not engaged at all, and you have to be careful about them. Someone's concentrating on the driving, you can tell. If someone's not, you can tell that as well. But that's the idea of looking about, being aware, making sure of circumstances and situations. it is often the case that we fall into a trap. The devil sets snares. He tries to trip us up. And if we can see ahead, we can often avoid those things. And so vigilance is an important aspect of this. Looking around, being aware, always being on guard. It's like a guard on duty in the military. There may be nothing happening. And it may be that nothing has happened for a month. You know, staying the same guard duty for the same period of time. And often the enemy, that's the way they work. They want to make sure the guard is dropped. So the individual has become blasé and uninterested with regard to his efforts. And that's when they'll attack. And that's where the devil is. You know, he seeks to get us when we're at our weakest, to get us when we're unaware. So sobriety and vigilance are two important concepts that we need to seek to recognize and understand their importance in our own personal day-to-day walk, as we recognize that there is an enemy that is out there that is a personal enemy. It is an entity, an aware adversary. When we talk about evil in the world, people talk about evil, they talk about it as almost an inanimate thing. It's unthinking and unmindful. But understand that the evil that is in the world is directed by an individual who seeks our destruction. And the right description of him given here in verse 8, I think it is appropriate, is that he is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And if we consider the fact that this adversary is described by the writers of the New Testament as an active enemy. You go, as an example, to Ephesians chapter 6 and other places where there are descriptions given of him, how he has fiery darts, how he has wiles, as he sets snares. That's an indication of intelligence and willfulness on the part of our enemy that is actively seeking our destruction. If you were to be aware of an individual that maybe you were at odds with or something, someone who maybe is a little bit unbalanced, and you were aware of the fact that they were stalking you and they were seeking your harm, they were actively trying to harm you, you would take precautions. Call the police. Get a concealed carry license if you're some of us in the number. Lock your doors. Get mates or something. You know, things to do. Because you're aware of the fact that there's someone out there who actually wants to hurt you and who has shown their desire for such. And so you're vulnerable. Doesn't matter how strong you are. Doesn't matter how much weight you can lift or how much training you have. There's a vulnerability there as a result of that that necessitates you always being on guard. And again, we've got that declared enemy spiritually, not physically. This is more significant than that. Jesus said, "Don't fear the one who can destroy your body." And that's, you know, all that basically man can do. But this individual, through his wiles and snares, can cause you to lose your soul. And so we need to be very afraid of him, very vigilant, very sober-minded in our demeanor and actions, so that we don't fall into his trap or are not caught unawares and as a result of that destroyed. Yes, Laura. What I get from that text when you talk about the roaring lion is simply the concept of fierceness and the fact that the lion is a very formidable predator, and that's, you know, that's what the picture that he wants you to see is, that of an enemy who is. I mean, if you're going to say, okay, what are you? You know, today perhaps we would say the shark. You know, sharks. There's something about sharks and getting in the water and all. But just the idea of some killing machine that desires to destroy us. You know, that's just very formidable, very dangerous, very scary. And that's the picture that Peter's wanting to get with regard to the devil. That's the kind of individual he is. But in addition to the intimidation factor or the fact that he is such a fierce being, the idea that, again, it is a being. It's a personal adversary. One who is seeking our destruction. He's out there. And because he's out there, we have to always be on guard. Yes? Well, I think there's a good lesson for us in that too. Yeah. She was mentioning that the way the lions work, and you see this with predators often. They'll basically find the stragglers, the ones that have been separated from the herd, the ones that are indicating or exhibiting weakness or being unaware. And when they strike, it's so quick and stealthy and such that it's something that can't be stopped. I mean, that's a real good description of the way Satan works. When we are in an assembly worshiping and singing praises to God, those who are of like mind and striving to do right, that's a show of strength that is very difficult for the devil to overcome. When you're out there by yourself in the world and you're struggling in some way, or again lacking awareness, then that's where the attack will come. So often. So it's not certainly something to keep in mind. It's a good illustration to use.
I kind of had this picture in mind of going on a trip or maybe camping someplace. And, you know, if you go into mineral wells, you kind of have, you know, certain expectations. You're not going to get eaten by a bear, right? But if you go somewhere where there's bears, you're going to act differently. They've got rules and regulations about how you deal with your food, and you don't want to do anything to attract them. And if you want to go with somebody, and you're probably going to set some kind of watch, you don't want anything sneaking up on you. So you're just going to act differently if you know that there's predators out there. And this is here's your sign. This is the announcement. In case you didn't know, there is one out there. And you need to set a watch and go with somebody who's going to support you.
That's pretty good. I mean, because you have posted signs whenever you bears present. I don't know what it looks like, but those where you're aware of the fact that you need to modify your behavior to protect yourself, and that's our sign, verse 8, our sign of the fact that the devil's out there, and we need to be careful. So, good point. Yes, sir.
I have just one thought. Being sober can be taken metaphorically and also literally. And metaphorically, I'm thinking of two subjects, the beauty of women and money. You can very easily, because your time was, become enamored or not sober on those two subjects and spend a lot of time pursuing those efforts.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, again, sobriety, when we hear the term sober so often, it has reference to the fact don't physically imbibe in these kinds of drink and such like. But being sober-minded is something much more involving and encompassing than that. The idea of being in control of self, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, aware of those kinds of things and refusing to be taken in and to be influenced by those things. That's a sober-minded individual. He's careful, he's serious, he's in control. All right. Yes, Dick?
In regards to verse 8 and 9, which says your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. Similar to when we study the book of James in chapter 4 and verse 7, where it says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And this submit in verse 7 of James 4 is being the same thing as being steadfast in that. And but we know our God that has more power and wisdom in His little finger than the devil has in his whole being. And the devil, all he has is deceit and evil and sin and death. But our God has love and goodness and life. But yet, we seem to give the devil more power than God at times, you know. And how that happens, next thing you know, you're right in the middle of something that you shouldn't be involved in or whatever.
Yeah, you think about this. Let's just take as an illustration, because several have been brought up with regard to the wild animals. Let's say you have an individual. I'll just give you an example of something that happened recently. It's not on the video on YouTube or something. There was an alligator that was near someone's house, I think somewhere in Florida. And it was in an area that normally there is no alligator. It's just like it was out of the ordinary. So they called a professor to come in who was a marine biologist or something, I don't know. But he felt kind of responsible for this, make sure no one got hurt. So he decided to wrangle the alligator. I don't know why he would do such a thing, but he did. He's kind of an older guy a little bit, and I guess he felt like he had an awareness of the behavior of animals. So he threw a towel over the alligator's eyes, and the alligator's just sitting there, and it's about 10, 12 feet. It's a big one. And he threw it over his eyes, and then he snuck up behind it. And as he reached to kind of sit down on top of the alligator went bonkers and threw him off. And it's amazing how just like a rag doll grabbed hold of his leg, shook him, and he's kicking away. And of course, he got injured, but he was able to get away. They asked the highway patrolman who was filming it, because he was asked to film it, said, "Well, what did you ever consider putting that down and going?" He said, "No, it's an alligator." I tell you, I know what I'm told to do. He needed to stay away from that thing. Well, so whenever that happened, they got away, they backed off, and there's that alligator still sitting there. Now he has a chunk of meat. But then they called people who had tranquilizer guns and people who had, protective, and they were ready for him. They were prepared. And then they were able to take care of the alligator, get him out of there, and get him where he wanted to go. So the idea of steadfastness and sobriety here is important. But when you say resist the devil, well, if I'm walking in the woods and a big old grizzly comes out and stands in front of me, I'm not too confident about resisting him. I just am not. So, by the way, fleeing is a good idea if you can. Even the devil, flee temptation, flee fornication, different things like that. But do understand this: that we can resist the devil in the sense of fight against him because we are equipped for it. We've got the guns. Well, we've got the sword of the Spirit. We have the armor of God, as indicated in Ephesians chapter 6. And we are warriors. We shouldn't consider it something to where we are in a weakened state. When you have a soldier, and the soldier's going into battle, the soldier has confidence. The soldier is, he may be scared. He may be aware of the dangers. But he has training, he has equipment, he has protection, he has a strategy. And with those things, and with the abilities and the support that he has, he has the wherewithal to go and to engage the enemy and defeat the enemy. Whereas an individual just walking down the street who's overtaken by force does not have those things. We have been given those things, and there is, I think, a reason why we're told to resisting the devil. That's the terminology. I know it's the picture is of a roaring lion, and like you, my idea of a roaring lion is stay as far away from him as possible, and that's a legitimate aspect of that illustration. But the call in verse 9 is to resist the devil. And what that indicates is there will be times where the devil will confront us. There will be times when we come face to face with him, where we have to engage him. There is going to be conflict. There is going to be battle. So is he going to win or are you going to win? And if you equip yourself, if you are aware, there's where the vigilance is. If you are in control, which is the idea of sobriety, then you have the ability to win the battle. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But what it means, and what this text is telling us, is not to run away from the devil or to avoid them. Those are obvious. You know, if you see him at a distance, the temptation and snares are there. Turn the other way and go the other way. There are going to be times when battle has to be fought, contending for the faith. And at this particular time, I think that within the context of verse 9, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, there's the idea of persecution that's here. And you can hide, you can run all you want, but there are going to be times when you will be engaged in battle. And whether or not you survive and are able to accomplish what is needful is very much dependent upon how you conduct yourself, how you prepare yourself, and what you're capable of. And so it's not just the idea of self-protection in the sense of avoidance, but self-protection in the sense of preparedness. That's what he's calling us to in this particular text, is preparedness.
I was going to say, the answer to that is in the verse that Dick read, because the thing to remember is that Satan has no power at all except what God allows him to have. You know, when he went before God and he wanted to tempt Job, he was only able to do what God allowed him to do. So therefore, if you're with God, you don't have to fear Satan because you have the strongest power on earth on your side. So the secret is to draw near to God and to equip ourselves with his word. So when we are confronted with Satan, we have the strength of God on our side.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And again, when we... You know, there's a difference, again, when you talk about a soldier with courage, a brave soldier who's not afraid, there's a difference between that and arrogance. The arrogant individual has the idea, they can't hurt me. And a soldier knows I can get hurt, I can get killed. And that adversary is a very, very formidable one. So... But at the same time has the confidence that with his wherewithal that he can defeat the enemy. He is more powerful. And when you brought that up, what always comes to my mind is again probably my favorite passage of scripture is Romans 8. And in verse 31, Paul said, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And then he continues and says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword." And he indicates, "For your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted to sheep for the slaughter." Which is very much parallel with the statement that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's not saying the devil can't do things to us. But he says, despite all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." So, again, it's a matter of diligence and preparation, and that gives us the confidence that we can defeat the devil as we are presented with this conflict that is inevitable. But if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. I mean, it's not that we don't have a worry or care or concern. We certainly do. We just know that if we are diligent, don't let our guard down, that we can be victorious in this. And this is, again, despite, because we've discussed this throughout the entirety of our discussion of on 1 Peter, the entire epistle, is in the context of persecution. These individuals were suffering for the cause, physical persecution. They were in danger of their lives. They could lose it as a result of the current circumstances at the time in which they lived. And so, you know, it's not simply the idea of temptation or enticement that's under consideration here. It is tribulation, even loss of life that's under consideration. But if you are diligent and sober, then you can overcome. All right? Comments, questions? Verse 9, as we continue on and note that, there is that call to resist, which we give the sign of steadfast in the faith. As Dick alluded to, the idea of steadfastness in the faith has reference to obedience, submission to the will of God. The way in which the devil is resisted by throwing yourself in with the enemy. If Christ is your Lord and Master, then nothing that the devil does can touch you. And so the idea of actively opposing is accomplished with regard to the service that we render to God in our obedience and steadfastness in faith. But that call for steadfastness, again, is in the face of this promise that the persecution is common and that you can overcome despite that persecution. So steadfastness in the faith would have something to do with a character trait that is referred to by Peter when he said, add to your faith virtue, the term virtue there. That is the courage of your conviction. It's just a matter of fact that that some, when they become Christians, are described as Jesus did in the parable of the sowers, those whose seed fell, or when the seed fell upon those who stony ground, the rocky soil that was shallow, had no root. And you're remembering the illustration Jesus was giving, the explanation of the passage, the seed that fell on the stony ground, it was when tribulation presented itself because it had no root, it withered. And so there has to be some depth to our faith. I think that's what's in consideration when you say steadfast in the faith, some depth there. A good soil. So that when the difficulties of life come, you have a plant that you plant, let's say it's a tender plant that is vulnerable. That plant will flourish if the conditions are perfect. But if the root has not yet taken hold or there is something insufficient in the soil, if some kind of stressor comes, whether it's the heat or lack of water or animals, whatever the case may be, then that's going to destroy that plant because it doesn't have the roots. And that's why Jesus used that illustration, the seed for the sower, and it's very much what is under consideration here. Steadfastness, again, is something that is indication, not of faltering under normal circumstances, but the fact that when difficult circumstances, duress, tribulation present themselves, that then the faltering occurs. And steadfastness is something that is an indication of virtue, of depth of conviction, of a willingness on our part to count the cost and be faithful to God no matter the cost. And again, please understand, as you look at the latter part of verse 9, it is within that context of physical persecution that was being experienced by the brethren at that time.
Going back to the battle, the soldier is fight the battle as a super recruit. He would not be seen, and he required a strange thing to be able to bow, and it leaves out those who are ill-equipped and vulnerable. They vote him and will not submit to authority. For example, he could be dangerous to other men in battle. And so, in the same way, we have to put with go fight it out. We don't have any tools, we don't have any training, we don't have any understanding of what we're up against. So training for the battle, before Satan comes at us, it is important.
Certainly, good point. Anybody else?
Yeah, you see here that the devil is sometimes a roaring lion seeking who he can devour, he's had a lion. But when he's confronted, according to James 4:7, that resistance will flee from us. So he's a lion in whatever. But he doesn't be coward when you resist him, he'll flee. So we have that when our Lord, 40 days after he was baptism by John the Baptizer that the devil tempted our Lord then three times and didn't get it. Fall for it, didn't get all that, and so he left. He was waiting for a mark to come. Just because we resist him, he leaves us one time. That means we're home safe.
Yeah.
And instead of that resistance.
But yeah, it's again, you know, when you look at it, I think a real good picture or way of illustrating the devil is that idea of a predator. Predators are opportunistic. Predators, I won't say cowardly in the sense of their total fear, but since their idea is of overcoming and eating, if they're the ones overcome, they're going to run, come back a different time, and the devil works certainly that way. You can even see that if you watch those nature documentaries and all, you'll see see a lion trying to take down a baby elephant, and all the elephants come and surround the lion. He takes off, so he can come back some other time when it's more advantageous. And we can strain the illustration to a great extent, but the idea of the predator there is certainly so. We recognize that he's there. There is that call to be prepared and be on guard. There is, in the context of 1 Peter 5, the reality that they knew that we've been suffering for our faith. This has been hard. It's been difficult. Damage has been done in the sense of physical persecution. And I think ultimately what this is here is an exhortation, an encouragement that yes, we know what's happening, but you can overcome with this help and with these instructions. Ultimately, everything's going to work out, and you can be victorious. And I think that's certainly needful in our lives. It is would obviously be with regard to persecution. I think when you look at the book of Revelation as an example, it is a clarion call of exhortation to individuals who are under dire circumstance. And the message of the book is victory in Christ. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how systemic and how horrific the persecution might be, the victory has been won. And if Christ is with us, then we can be victorious. But individually, the impact is sometimes very difficult. The victory is won, but your victory is not. Christ died, shed his blood, gave the mortal blow to Satan. Satan's lost. If you heard about that, I've maybe lost the battle, but I'll win the war. That kind of idea. Well, the war's already won. God won. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, but the devil still engages in skirmishes and is victorious in various skirmishes. Those having reference to individuals who have fallen. So he's out there. The victory is secured. We win in the end, and you will have a part in that, in the spoils, in the victory, in the privilege or inheritance of glory. And despite what's happening right now to you, and despite how difficult it is, and how you're suffering, despite your faith, fact is you're going to win. But you just have to be steadfast. You have to be diligent. You have to be careful. And so he's basically just equipping them here and encouraging them in this difficult time. If you resist, you win. That's the point that's being made in the text. Okay. Yeah.
That makes you think about who's going to win. When you read the book, you don't know what's the outcome until you get to the end. But we know now who the winner is and who the loser. We know that God is the winner, but sometimes we go with the loser. As you brought out about this being a race and you served at the end of the day, for the prize, and there's only first place and last place. There's no second place. If you're last place, you're there with the devil.
Yeah.
So we know, we already know the outcome before we get to the end.
There's a reason why those who throw in with the enemy are referred to as fools. Those who are not on the side of God are foolish, because they're basically, where it's a battle, it's a great war. We already know who won. What side are you going to be on? And to choose to be on the side of the loser in that regard is something that is kind of doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Okay, looking at verses 10 and 11, he says, "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Paul does this both in his greetings as well as his final comments in many of his epistles. He gets poetic. Very poetic statement. And any time praise is offered to God, I think such language is appropriate. The God of all grace, who has called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He's describing the one who is in control. He describes him by pointing out the fact that we're saved by grace. It is accomplished through the Son, Jesus Christ. That salvation can aptly be described as being called to eternal glory. So he first of all saying, this is who's on our side. This is how wonderful the reward is going to be. And this is the assurance that after you've suffered for a while, I mean, you have to go through this. You have to suffer this period. We're not saying that that we're going to allow you to miss this. I mean, he just said in verse 9, the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood. If a man is a child of God, if he is a Christian, he will, Paul said, he will suffer persecution. It's inevitable that it's going to happen. But once it's happened, once you've suffered for a while, and I think there is a reason why he said for a while, is an indication that this is going to come to an end. You can endure. You can hold on to the other side. It's possible. And when you suffer for a while, after that, he is going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's a wonderful promise, a wonderful assurance of peace that comes on the other side of the tribulation. So here they're suffering. And he knows their suffering, and he gives them this promise. You know who your God is. You know what is accomplished in the blood of Jesus. You know what the end is, which is an eternal glory. So after this period of time where you're suffering, and I know you are, everybody is, after this period of time, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be perfected, settled, and strengthened, and established. Now, the word perfect there, again, is the concept of completeness, made whole. The idea of establishing, strengthening, settling is again within this context of the ultimate full victory that is afforded us in Christ. So it is a promise of eternal glory to those who hold up in the midst of the present tribulation. And it serves as a wonderful expression of confidence as to what will happen for us as well at the end of our time upon this earth. So if you are ever suffering and wondering how are you going to make it and whether it's worth it, because I think that's what's being addressed here more than anything else, is there are people who will say, okay, they've been Christians for a while, but then the hard times hit as a result of the Christian faith. I'm suffering now. Is it really worth it to me? This is tough. This is hard. Is it worth it to me? Would I be better off just stopping being a Christian? Going along with the world, getting along. And it sure would be easier if that were to happen. Is that better? And this is the promise that it's not. Just hold on, is what he's saying. And on the other side of what's going to happen. That eternal glory that is ours. Okay? So that's, I think, a good way to finish an epistle that is written for the purpose of encouraging in the midst of the present tribulation. They're suffering, and this final few verses is the promise that you suffer, but remember, it's going to be better later. And you know, in verse 11, it's the end of this. Verses 10 and 11 is almost a prayer as he ends this salutation, this address to them. He says, "To him be the glory, the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And that is that recognition and a type of appeal that we should make also as we make our petitions to them. Glory and dominion. It's his. But Paul in his prayer is asking for that to be realized and the exaltation to be there. Yes?
The phrase for a while gives us perspective precisely.
Exactly. That's right. And again, when you contemplate, and it's difficult for us to do because we as individuals bound by time. I was talking with several yesterday. We had a preacher study and talking with several of the preachers and all. And I don't know how I got up, but someone asked me how old I was. That's Scott Gilmore. And he said, "How old are you now? 42?" And I laughed. About 42. Which? About 50 years old. And of course, at that time, Josh, who was sitting across the table from me, just shook his head. You know, my son thinks I'm an old man for some reason. I don't understand that. I still feel young, but he thinks I'm old. Man, 50 years. Now, I know some of you are saying 50 years, that's not much at all. 50 years is a long time. It's my whole life. And I think of that and contemplate that, 50 years. But now think of eternity. And you know, whatever it is that we have on this earth in the area of time and duration is for a while. And that's all it is. And we could, you know, in comparison, say for a short while, for a little time, just for a moment. And that's the contrast with eternity. And recognition that no matter what he throws at you now, and no matter how difficult your life may be here, that is going to come to an end. And if you're steadfast and diligent in your life, then what will come after is an eternal glory in the presence of God. And if you can have that perspective, it is very, very helpful. When you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer of that book talks about how even an individual who has a joyful life, there's going to be much sorrow. And you think about that. We've really been fortunate in the generations, I think, that are present here. There are a few who are old enough to remember severe want in the time of depression prior to the war, but not very many. And most of us have lived in a time where, in general, we live in an affluent society and we've been comfortable. We've had the necessities of life. We've always had a roof over our head. We've had stability. But it doesn't change the fact that every single one of us has suffered as we've lived. Losses of loved ones, difficulties, disappointments in our lives, hardships. It doesn't matter how good your life is. If this is all there is, it's really not worth much. That's why the writer says it's vain. If life is lived under the sun, it's a vain life. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that if Christ was not raised from the dead, then we are of all men to be most pitied. Living a life of self-denial and a life of self-control and sobriety when there's nothing beyond the grave, it's a waste of time. But Christ was raised, the victory is given us, and the hope of eternity is ours. And so no matter what it is that we suffer as we live upon this earth, it's worth it because it's only for a while. And what is to come is greater. Young people, y'all need to remember that, especially because it's hard to see the end from the beginning, and you're nearer the beginning than you are the end. Those here who are older and who are, you know, waiting out the remainder of their time and the realization that it will not be decades and decades before their end, they're thinking about eternity and looking forward to it. But that's what we all should do, and the recognition is far greater. Okay? I got a little preaching in then. All right, now we only have just a minute or two left, and I would like to read verses 12 through 14. Just make a couple of notes. If anyone needs to add to them next week before we get into the questions, fine. He says, as he's just giving the final greetings, by Silvanus, our faithful brother. Silvanus is a Silas, another name given to Silas. He said, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Babylon there, it is, just to make note of this, Babylon's most probably the city by that name in Mesopotamia. But Babylon is also a word that is used from time to time, symbolically referencing Rome. And so those are the two possibilities. Normally, when you're trying to determine the meaning of a passage, you don't take the symbolic meaning unless it's evident, unless it's obvious. Otherwise, a rule of interpretation that should be followed is if it seems to be straightforward, accept it as straightforward. And so it's most probably talking about the actual city of Babylon in Mesopotamia. But these are greetings that he gives. And so it's Silas and Mark, and then he calls them to greet one another with a kiss of love. This is the type of tenderness that we as Christians ought to feel toward one another, and he calls them to it as he gives his final statements. The words that are used in verses 12 through 14 are very much characteristic of Paul. As he ends his time together, he sends greetings on the part of his fellow workers toward those individuals who to whom he's writing, and he expresses his desires concerning God's blessings upon them, the call to peace, and gives them the final simple instructions. The call for tenderness here is, I think, the one thing that is of great significance in verse 4. This call to greet one another with a kiss of love, this brotherly love that is called for in this text, should be characteristic of us as Christians as well.
Okay. That kiss of love similar to the holy kiss in Romans 16?
I think so, yeah. It's referencing tender affections and greetings toward one another. It indicates the significance of this is the existence of those feelings. You know, it's whenever people talk about this, well, are we commanded to actually kiss someone when we greet them? Is that necessary? As Paul is, what he's saying is, be loving toward one another, love each other, express that love toward each other. I could go up to you every single time and do the European continental kiss on each cheek and hate your guts. And, you know, it's, well, I'm giving you the kiss of love. Well, no, you're not. You're going through a ritual. And nothing about this is ritualistic. It is that expression of affection for one another. And that should be present for us as Christians always. Okay? Appreciate very much your kind attention. Next week we'll get into the discussion questions of 1 Peter 5, and then we'll hopefully have the material for 2 Peter prepared at that time as well.